Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 18. We're studying through the book of Exodus. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, chapter 18. The topic: Moses receives administrative advice from his father-in-law, Jethro. Title of our message: Father-in-Law Knows Best. Let's pray. Father, as always, we come to you with needs. We also have praises, Lord, and gratitude and thankfulness, of course. But Lord, we do have needs, deep needs, important needs. We believe that you can meet them. We pray that your grace would be revealed to us as sufficient today, Lord, in every situation. Pray that we could minister one to another and be ministered to by the Word of God. Lord, we're so thankful that the Holy Spirit is our teacher and that you're going to take your Word and apply it to our lives in a way that honors and glorifies you. Bless our time together, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. About 40 years ago, I was a new Christian attending a morning men's fellowship at Calvary Chapel of Lake Arrowhead. The question was asked, who is the Christian that has influenced you the most? Take a moment to think about how you would answer that question, especially early in your Christian walk. As we went around the room and guys gave their answers, no one said Billy Graham or Charles Swindoll or A.W. Tozer or C.S. Lewis. No one mentioned any well-known Christian pastor or author. They all mentioned some ordinary believer that God had brought into their life for a time or for a lifetime. That was an example to them and that encouraged them to make progress on the journey homeward to heaven. When it came to me, I said it was Lauren Faulkner. He was my coworker who converted to Jesus and then some months later led me to faith in the Lord and invited me to attend Calvary Chapel. Who is it for you? You probably have a list of several unknown ordinary believers that God has used to be an example to you and to encourage you in your walk. If Moses had been asked that question, he might have answered Jethro. God brought Jethro into Moses' life at certain key moments in order to influence Moses in his work and in his walk. Chapter 18 will be a lot more interesting and engaging if you think about who is influencing you or how you are influencing others. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, you influence others in their worship. And number two, you influence others in their work. First of all, let's look at worship in verses 1 through 12. Any list of the most popular words of the past decade is going to have mentor on it. Rarely does a day go by that I don't hear that. You might be someone's mentor. You might look to someone as a mentor. I discovered something interesting about mentoring. This is in the category of useless facts, but you'll like this. The concept originates in Greek mythology. Odysseus, king of Ithaca in ancient Greece, he left his wife Penelope, an infant son Telemachus, to fight with the Greek alliance in the Trojan War. He entrusted guardianship of his son and his royal household to an old friend whose name was Mentor. During Odysseus' long absence, Mentor became Telemachus' mentor, if that makes sense to you. And so that's the pagan mythological orientation of the word mentor. Now, it's popular. Why do I bring that up? Because if you consult the internet, it's popular to see Jethro and Moses as a biblical example of mentoring. Let's not call Jethro Moses' mentor. It would be forcing a context on the text that is sort of foreign to it. These verses are not here to teach us principles of modern mentoring. And it's just a good example of how we need to be careful. Something that's popular today, mentoring, for good or bad, I mean, I'm not against it. I'm not for it or against it. It just exists. It wasn't really a thing between Jethro and Moses. And so you can't force that lens on and say, oh, here's the biblical example of mentoring. That's not what we want to do to study the Bible. Moses wasn't Jethro's disciple either. But he was more than just his father-in-law. It's best to see him as being brought by God into Moses' life at certain key moments in order to influence him. Now, we've met Jethro before. When Moses fled for his life from Egypt, he encountered the daughters of Jethro at a well. After defending them against some surly shepherds, he was invited to stay with Jethro and his family. Moses married Jethro's oldest daughter, Zipporah. He became a shepherd in the household of Jethro for 40 years before he spoke with God at the burning bush and received his assignment to deliver Israel. And so, verse 1, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." This will make no sense to you if you haven't seen Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 2. There's a line of dialogue where Peter Quill's father tells him that even way out on the edge of the galaxy, they've heard of the man who could hold an infinity stone in his hand without dying. With the rod of God in his hand, Moses had decimated the empire of Egypt. Millions of Israelites were on their way to the land promised them through Abraham several centuries earlier. However news traveled, this was the lead story for months and months and months. What's your lead story? For example, tomorrow folks ask you how you're doing and what you did over the weekend. Will you lead by talking about maybe going to church and summarize what you experienced at church or learned? Make that your lead story. On Facebook and other social media sites, people like to announce in a relationship. You find out so much about people on social media now. And all of a sudden, it's like, did you know that so-and-so is in a relationship with so-and-so? I do now because it's all over. Make sure people know by reading your social media that you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, an eternal love relationship. And so verse 2, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Now, we don't know exactly why or when Zipporah and the boys were sent back to live with Jethro. There's no use speculating that it shows marital discord or some other motive. It makes more sense to me that Moses and Zipporah would want to protect their family from what was sure to be a fight in Egypt against Pharaoh. I think everybody knew that Moses going down into Egypt wasn't going to go smoothly. In the movies, the bad guys always threaten and kidnap the family of the hero. You and I know that's going to happen. Why the hero doesn't protect his family from the very beginning, I have no idea. But they always end up kidnapped, and it makes for great drama. But I just think he sent his wife and kids home so as not to give Pharaoh any opportunity like that. Now, the names of the two sons expressed, respectively, the despondency natural to an exile and the gratitude of one who has just learned that by God's goodness, the term of his exile was over. And so they were named after these big events in Moses' life. The naming of these boys reminds me of Mr. and Mrs. Brown's two sons. One was named Mind Your Own Business, and the other was named Trouble. One day, the two boys decided to play hide and seek. Trouble hid while Mind Your Own Business counted to 100. Mind Your Own Business began looking for his brother behind garbage cans and bushes, started looking in and under cars until a policeman approached him and asked, "What are you doing?" "Playing a game," the boy replied. "What's your name?" the officer questioned. "Mind Your Own Business." Furious, the policeman inquired, "Are you looking for trouble?" The boy said, "Why, yes, I am." It's really rough when first service laughs harder. I don't know where I am. I'm totally disoriented now. Verse 5, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." By the way, two of our ushers are named Trouble and Mind Your Own Business this morning. If you saw that, now you know why. The reference to the mountain of God has some commentators suggesting this story is not in chronological order because Moses had not yet come to Mount Sinai. That may be true, or it may be that the wilderness area of Rephidim was associated with Mount Sinai in a way that folks called the entire area by that name. We're just not sure. Jethro sent a message ahead to alert Moses he was coming. Apparently, like Jerry Seinfeld, he knew that Moses didn't like pop-ins. And so he just gave him plenty of time to know he was coming. Verse 7, so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. This is a standard meet and greet. Every culture has its own, along with personal customs that develop among family and friends. Our culture is going through a fist bump phase. Have you noticed that? People fist bump. They believe it originated with boxers who would, you know, touch gloves at the beginning of their fight, but they're not really sure. For fun, check out the Wikipedia article on the fist bump. There's a lot of history to it. One interesting fact for those of us who fist bump, fist bumping behavior has been observed in chimpanzees. Not sure what that means, but we're in good company. Verse 8, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Assuming Moses was a decent storyteller, Jethro must have been captivated, hanging on every word. It was an eyewitness, behind-the-scenes commentary regarding one of history's greatest events. Notice Moses kept the emphasis on God. He spoke of all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and how the Lord had delivered them. When you tell your stories, bring the Lord into them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Of course he did. The story was just too wonderful not to rejoice. When we ask someone what's going on or how are you doing, chances are their answer won't be quite as exciting as Moses' retelling of the Exodus. Nevertheless, we ought to be sensitive to what they are saying. Starbucks announced it would be closing shop on May 29th to provide its 175,000 employees with sensitivity training. The article I read was critical of that, cleverly titled, Let Me Venti About Racial Sensitivity Training at Starbucks. Some Christians do lack sensitivity. I'm not saying I'm one of them, but some Christians do. One example, someone tells you what's happening in their life, and you answer it by telling them what's happening in your life. Maybe not the best listening technique. Another example, you give quick, shallow answers to someone who seems to be struggling with something very serious. We should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, entering into their joy or grief as it is appropriate. That's a good 10-second sensitivity training right there. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You all graduated with honors. Tell people, see, that'd be a good thing. You could tell people that your church is way ahead of the curve, that you had sensitivity training on Sunday. And then you can tell them what it is, and then you can go from there. And maybe they'll be more interested, maybe not. Verse 10, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in this very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. Jethro says the Lord is greater than all the gods. It causes commentators to assume he was a pagan idolater until this very moment. They see this as some sort of conversion to Yahweh as the one true God. That doesn't make sense, though, in terms of the entire context. Jethro is going to take the lead in the worship of God, not something you'd expect of a person who just got saved, especially not in the presence of Moses and, as we'll see, Aaron. And so let's read verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Jethro wasn't sacrificing for himself. He was acting the way a priest acts. He was acting as a kind of mediator between Moses, Aaron, and the elders with God. In fact, he took a higher place than Aaron, who was to be Israel's high priest. And in another fact, in the first verse of this chapter, he's identified as the priest of Midian. It seems that Jethro already knew the God of Israel. One scholar wrote, if we assume that these Midianites are descendants of Midian, son of Abraham by Keturah, our wonder is lessened that among this Arabian people we should find the knowledge and worship of Yahweh had been preserved, as seen in this narrative. Thus, this episode may be added to other incidental proofs of the continuance of pure religion among Gentile nations. In other words, while God was working to establish Israel as the nation through which the world's Savior would be born, he was simultaneously working all over the world with the Gentiles who had been scattered at the Tower of Babel. The nations had knowledge of God preserved and passed down. It's too easy for us to think that since we're focusing on Israel, that those are the only believers on the earth and that God has abandoned others in other nations. That's contrary to what Scripture teaches. Not only did they have these traditions passed down, they also had the witness of the gospel in the stars that the ancients called the Maseroth. We've talked about this before. The Bible says creation declares the glory of God. And we believe that is more than just the fact that there is, it's obvious that the universe was created, but that within creation, there is a declaration of the gospel. And though it sounds like astrology today, and when you mention it, people think you're some kind of heretic, ancient peoples understood that the gospel was revealed to them in the stars. Was it a perfect revelation? No, but it was God revealing himself. Bottom line, there were lots of saved Gentiles before Israel was established as a nation. We too often discount God working in these ways, even though we do know he has put eternity in all hearts that we might seek him. He has put eternity in our hearts, we read in Ecclesiastes. In Acts 17, one of my favorite scriptures, when Paul is talking to the smart guys there on Mars Hill, he says, God scattered men all over the world. Why? To not reveal himself? No, so that they would seek him and grope after him and find him. And so God is on top of getting the gospel to other unreached people groups. And this is an example of it. Jethro was a believer in the one true God. Now, what about his statement then that the Lord is greater than all the gods? Well, if you consult a Strong's Concordance, you'll see that the word for Lord is Yahweh, and the word for gods is a form of the word Elohim. What Jethro was saying was that Yahweh is supreme among the Elohim. Now, that makes no sense to us because we've been taught that Elohim is a name for God. It turns out it's not. It's a description that fits God, but it also fits other supernatural beings. Now, you know that I'm no scholar, and I don't even stay at the Holiday Inn. So I have to consult smart people. Dr. Michael Heiser, who is a scholar and a believer, he's a scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. Probably many of you use Logos. It's, I think, the world's top-selling Bible software. Smart guy, good guy. He explains the word Elohim like this. Several different entities are referred to as Elohim in the Old Testament. Considering this variety provides insight as to how the term should be understood. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament refers to the following as Elohim: Yahweh, the God of Israel, over 1,000 times, the members of Yahweh's heavenly council in Psalm 82, the gods of foreign nations, 1 Kings 11, demons in Deuteronomy 32, the spirits of the human dead in 1 Samuel 28, and angels in Genesis 35. This variety demonstrates that the word should not be identified with one particular set of attributes. Elohim is not a synonym or a name for God. All beings called Elohim in the Bible share a certain characteristic. They all inhabit the non-human realm. In other words, they are supernatural beings. By nature, Elohim are not part of the world of humankind, the world of ordinary embodiment. Elohim as a term indicates residence, not attributes. It identifies the domain of the entity it describes. And then Dr. Heiser concludes by saying, Yahweh is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh. This is what an Orthodox Israelite believed about Yahweh. He was not one among equals. He was unique, utterly and eternally unique. There is none like him. And isn't that exactly what Jethro says? He says God, Yahweh, is unique and great among the supernatural beings. And of course, that's an orthodox statement. And so very consistent with what the Old Testament actually teaches. God, Yahweh is the creator, the almighty God. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnibenevolent. He is one God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, absolutely unique among supernatural beings. Jethro was not a recent convert. One commentator said, every act of Jethro indicates he was already a true believer in God. Now, as Abraham's descendant, he was surely taught from childhood what and how to sacrifice. He reminds us of another Old Testament priest, mysterious Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere to bless Abraham as a priest of God prior to the establishing of the nation of Israel and its priesthood. And so there were other priests and priesthoods that predate the Levitical priesthood that Moses would establish as God was working in different parts of the world. And so now that we're clear on Jethro's status, we can make application of his actions. He acted as a priest to encourage worship. You and I are called priests in the New Testament. In the Revelation, Apostle John says Jesus has, quote, made us kings and priests to his God and Father. The Apostle Peter says, and I quote, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. William MacDonald comments saying, as holy priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, our persons, our possessions, our praise, and our service. As royal priests, we tell forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are then at least these two aspects to our being priests. First, you don't need anyone else to mediate between you and God. You have direct access through Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a priesthood that is separate from believers. You're a priest, I'm a priest. We don't need a priest because we have Jesus as our great high priest and we go directly to him. And second, you obviously as a priest constantly represent God to the world. I like number one, having direct immediate access to God's throne of mercy and grace. That's a great thing. I don't always like number two. It can seem restrictive to have to think about how my actions and attitudes affect others for the kingdom of God. But I should like representing God. Don't people need God? Of course they do. In this hopeless world, he's our only hope. If I have to make some lifestyle adjustments so as to better represent him, that's a privilege, not a burden. And so Jethro visited Moses, and the result was a deeper worship of God. That can characterize our encounters with others, both believers and non-believers, as we offer ourselves living sacrifices. Now, our second point, you influence others in their work. D.L. Moody is quoted as saying, it is better to set 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. Moses found himself doing the work of many more than 100 men. Jethro gave him some advice about his workload, beginning in verse 13, where it says, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. After his morning coffee, of course, Moses would take a seat outside his tent to hear matters among the Israelites. I like to visualize this situation. I wonder how early the line formed. Probably some folks camped out beyond Moses' tent to get a good place in line. I wonder if it was fenced off or, you know, but I mean, think about it. We're going to talk about this several times, but millions of people would have lots of problems to bring before Moses. And you'd have to get there and wait in line for Moses to see you. And so this could be touchy and tricky. From morning until evening, made for long days of serving God. I wonder if Moses ever came out and just sighed. Oh, whoa. I can't see the end of the line. I mean, I do that when I go into the bank and there's more than 10 people in line. Because I've noticed there is an algorithm that banks use. The more people, the less tellers.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.